If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open up to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 13, and take a moment, if you have a marker, to go ahead and to mark that, and then turn back to 2 Samuel, chapter 6. We're going to be flipping back and forth between those two passages today as they both deal with the same event, and yet there are different details in both of those texts that we want to bring out this morning. It's good to see each and every one of you with us this morning. It's good to be together, to come and to worship God as a family of His children, to offer Him the praise and the adoration that He so richly deserves. I appreciate Terry's comments at the Lord's Supper and Austin's songs and Stan's prayers. It's been a good morning of worship up to this point in time. If you opened your email this morning expecting to see the email version of the bulletin, I apologize. I completely spaced out and forgot to do that. Part of that's probably because my wife's not here. And so I kind of had other things that I was doing. If you want that, it will be in your email this afternoon. As soon as I get home, I will go ahead and send that. If you want a paper copy, there are paper copies of that in the foyer. Pick that up. There's an article there, some other information, including Bible reading and prayer lists that you can kind of keep that the forefront of your mind. So this week I had the opportunity to have an individual come down to the building, and he was giving a quote on something, and I had the opportunity to talk to him. I knew he was from a religious background because the corporation is very religiously minded, and he came in, and he knew exactly where we were and where we were located, and so he came in, and we started talking religion. And he started talking about where he goes to church, and we were standing out in the hall here, and he just asked a simple question, and he's like, "So, what does the Church of Christ believe?" And I'm like, "How do you answer that question while you're standing here?" And I make the joke while I'm trying to get the best deal on something, "How do you go about doing this?" And, you know, I proceeded to answer the question, and as he had told me where he goes, he kind of told me his whole religious history, that, you know, he was a youth pastor, and he goes over here, and all of these things that happened. And what he recognized, and what I recognize, and I think what we all recognize, is that when we look at Christianity as a religion, quote-unquote, there is a tremendous spectrum of what people do. And it's ironic because we have one source in conservative Christianity which we get direction, and that's the New Testament, that's the Bible. And yet you have churches that do so many different things. And so I ask the question of myself as I look out at the religious community is, what is it that churches will do next? And what I'm going to tell you, these are absolutely 100% true. I came across and read about a church that turned itself into a comedy club once a month to provide wholesome recreation for adults. I've seen churches that will provide daycare services or nightcare services so husband and wife can go out and have a date. That happens. There's a church that I'm familiar with that wasn't that far away from me in California. I actually went to a funeral in the building. And right next to the building, they built a coffee house. And it's part of the church. It was built with the church's funds. The church's funds and its funds are somehow intertwined. Don't know exactly how that happens. But they have a coffee house. They have this whole campus that is there. A church that I read of in a Christian magazine did this, quote, They invited an exotic dancer to take part in their worship service. And the preacher said that it fit very well into the service. And I was like, okay, I read that, but let's see if it's actually true. And in reading that, I came across another story of a church and a preacher that decided they were going to use exotic dancers to go out and invite people to church. A year of doing that, their attendance went up 30%, their contribution went up 70%. What is it that churches do next? Now you might say, okay, Travis, that's the religious world. The church is different when we talk about the body of Christ. Is it? I mean, 100 years ago, almost 100 years ago, there was a division within the body of Christ over a number of things, but one of the catalysts of the division was instrumental music. And what do you have today? You have churches of Christ that are using instrumental music when 100 years ago, they divided over it. You have churches of Christ today that do things from one end of the spectrum all the way to the other end of the spectrum. I've seen churches use car shows on Father's Day, muffins for moms on Mother's Day, and other kinds of things. Why? To get people in. There's one day, it wasn't a Church of Christ, but there's one day, Beth and I, we had moved out of one house and we were moving into another, and we had to rent a house for a short period of time. And I remember I was outside and washing a vehicle or doing something, and some people came walking by. They were inviting people to one of the community churches that were there. And what they did as a means to invite was they said, here, we'd like to give you this Starbucks gift card for $5. And I'm like, well, I'm probably not going to come and visit because I'm a preacher over here. I'm not going to do that. They're like, you can still have the card. I said, okay. It's Starbucks, I'll do that. But they were going around, they had a whole bunch of those, and that was how they were gonna get people in. And here's the problem with all of that. If we try to manipulate people with getting people in by ways in which God has not established, then people will become more attracted to those things rather than attracted to God. And so when we look at what religion is doing, I think we have to ask the question, does God really care? This gentleman that I was talking with this week, he said, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, we're all in the same family. And he could tell the look on my face said I disagreed with that. Does he really care? I'd submit to you that, yeah, he does. If it's the Lord's work, it must be done in the Lord's way. Now, what we're going to talk about this morning is a difficult period in Israel's history. And when we look at 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 13, what we have is an event when David is now king over the united nation of Israel. We think about how the nation divided. You know, after Solomon, you have Rehoboam and you have Jeroboam, and that's true. It did divide then. But there was an earlier division. And it happened when Saul died. David is appointed king, and yet Saul's son, Ishbosheth, is appointed king. You can read about that in 2 Samuel, the very beginning of that. And so one nation follows David, that's Judah. The other follows Ishbosheth, until Ishbosheth is murdered, and then David becomes king over the entire nation. Well, there's a period of time of 7 years in which they were divided. And so now David becomes king over the whole nation, and here's the question. How do we bring the people together? How do we unify those that follow Saul's son, and how do we unify them to those that follow David? And there were really two ways. The first way, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, is you go to war. Isn't it interesting that at that time, and similar today, that oftentimes war brings people together in a nation? What happened on September 11th? It brought people together because there was a common enemy. Well, in that history, there was a common enemy. It was the Philistines. And so David goes to God and says, "Shall I go?" And God says, "Yeah, go." And so David goes to war, and he's victorious. And it brings people together. But then there's the second event, and that's the one that we want to focus on, and that's the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant. David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to him, to the city of David, to Jerusalem, where it should have been. And he believed that that would bring people together. Well, where had the Ark been? As there was a difficult time in Israel's history, there was a difficult time in the Ark's history. Go back even further. And what you have is the Ark kind of becomes this mystical lucky charm. And you have, while Eli is judge and priest, remember Eli who helps to raise Samuel, Eli is priest, and they're up against, once again, the Philistines. And the Israelites had this idea because they had been defeated. They said, "Why don't we take the Ark of the Covenant before us?" And Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were right there. They were willing to do that and go along with this. And you remember the story. The Philistines capture the Ark and they kill Hophni and Phinehas. And when Eli hears about these events, he falls over backwards in his chair and he dies. The irony there, he wasn't so much shot to the point of falling backwards because of the death of his kids. It says after he heard about the Ark. That's when that happened. And so the Ark is in the Philistines' possession, and they take it and they put it into their temple by their God to say, "Hey, our God is stronger than the God of Israel." And you remember what happened to the idol Dagon? It fell over. And that happened over and over and over. And then finally, they say, "You know what, there's a lot of trouble with this thing. Let's get rid of it." And so they start moving it around from place to place within Philistia. And wherever it went, there was plagues and there was death. And so they say, "Hey, let's get this Ark out of Philistia. Let's send it back to Israel." And so it goes to a town called Beth Shemesh. And Beth Shemesh is a city of Levites who should know about the Ark, what God says about it, what he says to do, what he says not to do. But they're inquisitive. And so they open up the Ark and they look in it. And God strikes them dead. And so it's on the move again. And it goes to Kirjath-Jearim. And there it would stay. It would stay there for nearly 70 years because they didn't seek the Ark. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 3, in the days of Saul, they did not seek the Ark. So David says, let's unify behind one thing, and that is behind God and the Ark. But here's the problem. As David seeks to retrieve the Ark, he makes some major mistakes. And those mistakes would have some major consequences. What's that mean for us? If we're going to do God's work, we must do it God's way. It must be His way. This is one of those examples of a situation of a story in the Old Testament by which we can learn, that we can gain hope. Let's read 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. We're going to read this one, not the other one. We'll refer to both of them because this is the shorter of the two instances. And so 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 15. David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him in Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah, And Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom, his whole household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of the God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an oxen, fattened an animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. There's 3 points we want to make this morning. Number one is to understand a little bit more about David's disaster. David's disaster. There were a lot of things that David did wrong. There were 2 that really stand out. Number one is David was willing to do the right thing the wrong way. And he was willing to do the right thing the wrong way because the second problem is he asked the right questions of the wrong people. Notice that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, it says that David consulted in verse 1. Well, you look at 2 Samuel, it says that David went to his military leaders, some 30,000 people, and he got their input. And then he goes to the people, and he says to them, if it seems good to you and to the Lord, verse 2. In other words, David makes a proposition, not to God. He makes a proposition to those that are in places of power, those that are prominent, and he makes a proposition to the population of people. And what's interesting is that phrase in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, if it seems good to you. If it seems good. For something to be categorized as good, there has to be a standard, doesn't there? I often wonder about that. You know, when people say, hey, that was a good sermon. I appreciate comments that people make. I take them. I'm encouraged by them. But I want you to know, sometimes people make comments about sermons. They say, oh, that was such a great sermon. I'll get in the car and I'll talk to Beth. I say, man, that was a horrible sermon. And then there's times where I think, hey, that was a great sermon. I did really good today. And no one makes any comment whatsoever. It's like, what's going on here? We all have different standards. And so when David says, if it seems good to you, well, what's the basis of judgment? There has to be one. And then he says, and if it seems like it's from the Lord. Well, what's that standard of judgment? See, David, in going to war, would inquire of God. He'd go and he would ask God, and God would respond to him. That's what he did against the Philistines. But when it comes to moving the ark, David doesn't do that. David goes to the people and says, what do you think? Kind of David's politician mode, isn't it? Seeing what people want and then following along. What can we learn from that? Let me give you several lessons. Number one is conclusion does not condone a course of action. There's an easier way of saying that, but I like to use similar letters. The other way of saying it is ends don't justify the means. Conclusion does not endorse the course of action. It's kind of like the Starbucks gift card. Doesn't mean that because this is our way of bringing people in that we can do that. You know, Jesus recognized that in John chapter 6. He feeds people on one day, and the next day they come back to him, and he says, the only reason you're following me is because I gave you food. But the reality is, I'm the bread of life. Don't get caught up in the physical things. Get caught up in the true and the real. See, for David, it was right to bring the ark back, but the way he did it was not endorsed by God. Secondly, approval of the powerful, the prominent, and the population does not give permission to act. Just because the majority, 30,000 military leaders, and the population are on board with what they think is right doesn't make it right. In 1 Chronicles 13, verse 4, all the assembly agreed to do so because the thing was right in their eyes. Third, counsel is not always wise counsel. You go to the book of Proverbs and Solomon and other proverbial writers, they talk about the benefits of counsel and how good that counsel is. Just because it's counsel doesn't mean it's good counsel. You look at Rehoboam, who goes to the old men, and they say, no, you need to lighten the taxes. And then he goes to the young men, and their advice was, no, you need to assert yourself and show you're stronger than your father and increase the taxes. And what does he do? He listens to one counsel over the other. Would you say it was the wise thing for him to listen to the counsel to increase taxes? No, because what did it do to the nation? It divided the nation. Counsel is not always wise counsel. Fourth, style doesn't sanction action. David went out and he got a new cart. I mean, it was probably top of the line cart. And he said, here you go, put the ark on this. And then as it's going along, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, that David and all the house are celebrating before the Lord. They got songs, they got lyres, they got harps, they got tambourines, they got all these instruments. It is a loud procession. People are going to take note of it as it goes along the pathway. And yet it doesn't make it right. Fifthly, emotions don't endorse action. David and all the house of Israel were celebrating. Just because they were emotional in the situation doesn't mean their actions were right. Oftentimes what happens is emotions will pervert what we believe God wants. What God wants, if done first, is what actually drives emotion. People look at the church and say, well, the church is emotionless. Well, the churches should not be emotionless. We should be full of emotion when we think about God and what he's done and the sacrifice of Jesus and the grace and the mercy and all of that. But emotion cannot drive action. Action produces emotion. How many people today in religious groups base what they want on feelings? Things from instruments in the worship. You know, I've heard this. I know you've heard this as well. People say, well, God gave me the talent to play this instrument. And I feel like if he gave me the talent, then he would want me to express that in worship to him. And I feel like he's not going to hold me accountable for that. Well, it's great you feel that, but does that make it so? And lastly, right intentions don't justify wrong actions. How many of us would probably have done the same thing that Uzzah did? You know, what do? We do things out of instinct, just naturally. You know, if I'm driving along and get distracted in my driving and I miss the taillights that have automatically, they come on as everyone's slowing down. You know, one of my first inclinations to do is do this, if Beth is sitting there. So if you're riding along in this car and the oxen stumble, this is the ark of God. What are you going to do? You probably would do that too. Because we want to protect. But just because our intention is right doesn't mean that it's a right action. God, he killed Uzzah because God's wrath was brought forth to those actions. So David had a big disaster just because he didn't do things the way God said to do them. He justified himself in a whole other number of ways, but God's. Then we focus on David's delay. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, and in verse 8 through verse 11, it says that after this happened, David was upset that the Lord had smote Uzzah, had killed him, and David was angry, and he sits down, and he says, what do I do now? And basically, he waits for 3 months until it's told him, oh, the house of Obed-Edom's getting blessed. Then David's like, okay, now let's do something. David is a remarkable individual. When we talk about emotions and intensity, David is full of emotion. I think there were a lot of times in David's life where an event happened to someone else because of a decision he made, and it hit him really hard. And this hit David really hard. And so he did nothing. We might ask, what can we learn from that? When we disobey, there is, if our conscience is tender, there is a fear that results. If we have sin in our lives or around sin and our conscience is soft, there is a fear. David became unsure of himself. What do I do? How do I do this, Lord? This is what I want to do. How do I do it? In the opposite way, when we obey God, we have nothing to fear. It's kind of like the Romans 13 principle with government, and we are to submit to government. Government's not there to punish the good, but to punish the evil. Therefore, if you do good, what do you fear? It's kind of the same thing with God. When we disobey God, there is fear because he is a righteous God. When we obey God, we have nothing to fear. So much better to just obey God. And the third point is David's determination. In 2 Samuel 6 and verse 12, he's told that the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom because of the ark of God. So David went and he brought it up. When we look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 11 through 15, this is what we read there, because there's a change that occurs. David summons the priests, Zadok, Abiathar, the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, you are the heads of the fathers of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord and the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of God. David was determined to do what God wanted done, to do God's work. Now David realizes it has to be done God's way. And so he inquires. And after he inquires, he goes to the priests. And he says, okay, this is what we need to do. I wonder why the priest didn't know that. It's because the ark hadn't been there for 70 years. It had been kind of refused in their living. They carried it on their poles. We read as they start to transport it, they take six steps, and David offers sacrifices. David's going along with joy as they're doing this the way that God had said. And here's the point. Because David was now determined to do it God's way, there was delight.
See, there's joy in being in fellowship with God. There's joy when God's people do God's work God's way. There's joy because ultimately it's about God. See, I think the problem inherent in this whole situation, David's initial attempt to bring the ark was nothing about God. It was all about how can I be king of a united people? And now it's all about God. From sacrifices to the music to the process. And it was at that point, God says, when you do my work my way for my purpose, then I will bless it. And then notice in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 25 and 26, we read over it, maybe we miss it, but so David and the elders of Israel and the commanders, 1,000 went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And note, and because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. In 1 Chronicles, it says God helped. I wonder what that would have been like. The ark probably wasn't that light. But between 4 guys, okay, you could carry it. Well, whatever the weight was and whatever the challenges it was that were there, it says God helped. What we're talking about this morning, when we talk about doing God's work in God's way, it's another way of saying that as God's people, we need to have authority for all that we do, for everything that we do. A book, chapter, verse. And so when that gentleman was here and he asked the question, so what does the Church of Christ believe? My first response, before getting to baptism for remission of sins, and before getting to instrumental music, which that also came up as well, before those things came up, I said, well, our goal is to be as close to the New Testament example as we possibly can be. To do what we see practiced, what we read is commanded. That's what we're about. And then that, yeah, lends itself to about baptism and instruments of music and so on. So as the Lord's body, our starting permit per position must always be whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Does God really care? Answer without a doubt is absolutely. He's always cared how things are done because it's his work. And his work must be done his way in order that he may be glorified. Let's pray. Our God, our Father in heaven, we humbly come before you this morning. Father, we thank you for this time of worship where we can sing praises to you. And we can remember your son's death and what that was about as a sacrifice to redeem us, a people with sin. And Father, and to talk about your word. Father, our goal, our hope, and our prayer is that everything that we do would always be according to truth. And some might say that that is very narrow, that there's a lot of allowances. But God, we know that your word is very specific. If we are to speak, we're to speak and to do as your word says, because your word comes from your awesome mind. Father, we pray that all that we do as a family here in Odessa, people that belong to you through your son's sacrifice, we pray that all that we do and all that we ever will do will always be done the way that you intend it, the way that will bring you glory. But Father, we need to recognize also as individuals that all that we do and all that we say should also be done your way. So we pray, Father, that you would bless us as a congregation, bless the leaders of this congregation that lead us in a way that is right. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us as individuals, that we would always look to you for direction, for guidance, for authority, for all that we do in our lives. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, in which we would have no hope whatsoever. And we ask this prayer humbly in his name. Amen. So I said, we started off talking, and he said, what does the Church of Christ believe? And I said, okay, this is what we believe. We're going to get as close to the New Testament as we can. And that's a nice, broad statement. But there might be a lot of people that say that. So we went further, and instruments came up. He said, yeah, I heard you guys. I said, one of the things you'll notice if you step in the auditorium is, you know, there's no band. He said, yeah, I heard that. I said, yeah, you probably heard at one point that Church of Christ doesn't believe in music. And he said, yeah. I said, that's as far from the truth as it can be. We just believe in a different kind of music, using the instruments that God gave us. That's it. That's the difference. And then we talked about salvation. I said, one of the things that I see in the New Testament, that I preach, I believe, is that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that the word for there is not because of remission of sins, it is in order to receive remission of sins. So we're baptized before we're saved, versus saved, then baptized. And I say, hey, if you want to talk about it more, we can talk about it more. Come and visit us. Find out what we're all about if you want to. He said, I might do that. Because he's a salesman, I expect to get a call from him this week. We'll see where all this goes. But the point is, we're to do everything the way God says. And if we are not Christians, then how is it we become one? The way God says. And if we're a Christian, how do we live our life? Exactly the way God says. It all goes back to what God says. So it's important for you to look at your life individually and ask, okay, am I a Christian, first of all? If I'm not, then what do I need to do? Follow what Peter says, repent and be baptized. But if you are a Christian and haven't been living what's right, do what God says. Repent of that. Go to him in prayer. Seek his forgiveness. And then change your life and get back to following God's word as the direction for our life. So there's one thing about the Lord's church. If there's a commitment to truth, the religious community might change, but the Lord's church will not change. It'll continue to be his body. That's what our goal is. So if you're subject to the invitation in any way, why not let us know? Come forward while we stand and sing this song.